Our fathers, we have the privilege to come to your word now. We ask that you would speak to us. We ask that you would equip us and edify us for the work that you have called us to do as your people. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, did you hear that strange sound back on November 9th, that Wednesday that rang across our nation? It was a giant sigh of relief that the election season is over. Oh, to be sure, there's a few shrieks and screams mixed in that sigh, but I bet that almost every American is thankful that the political ads are gone from our radios and our televisions. The phone calls at the dinner time are no longer ringing. The water cooler discussions can return to matters that really matter, like sports and music and stuff like that. But here we are, 2016, getting ready for our next presidential administration to come this next year. Some of us are running headlong in bliss with eager expectations of what the next 4 years will bring. Some of us are running away in fear and with dire concern of what the next 4 years will bring. Some of us are merely just cautiously optimistic or perhaps slightly pessimistic as to what awaits us. But no matter where you are or what you are feeling, I think that in this Thanksgiving week, there are some things that we as Christians should be and need to be thankful for, especially in regards to our nation. We should be thankful, for instance, that earlier this month, we found out that we still have a voice in our government with our votes. We should be thankful for a nation that has allowed and even sometimes promotes our religious liberty, our ability to gather together and to worship our Lord and to live for Him throughout the week. We should be thankful for the many opportunities this nation affords us and others as we seek to raise our families and to live our lives in peace so we could go on and on. But I think you would agree with me that the past number of years we have had cause as the church to begin to wonder sometimes about the security of those blessings that we enjoy. Sometimes we have concern about the liberties that we have. Sometimes we are concerned about the viewpoints of others, about who our God is and what it means for us to worship Him. Increasingly so, it seems that the blessings that we are thankful for, even this week, this Thanksgiving week, are on less sure ground. Sometimes they are questioned, and sometimes, even in the past number of months, they have been outright attacked. And because of that, in many cases, we as the church at large, has responded. Sometimes we've responded wonderfully, bringing great glory to our God while making coherent arguments and taking righteous action when necessary. But I think we'd all agree that other times, especially the past number of months, the church has responded poorly. We have sullied our witness. For instance, I fear that the word evangelical right now is tied up more with a political identity than with the gospel itself. I fear that many Christians are more known for their political party than for the gospel. I fear that, especially after this recent election, there are now more stumbling blocks in the way of unbelievers to hearing the good news of Jesus Christ for what it is. Sometimes we as the church and the actions that we take, the words that we speak, the things that we do, we actually cause more damage than help to the gospel. And unfortunately, I find that to be especially true in political season. Sometimes the church has acted with more folly than with sense. And as we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes again this morning, we see Solomon having to confront a similar situation to where we find ourselves today. As you know, Solomon was a king, and as a king, he had a unique perspective on how to deal with authority over us. He understood the pressures on all parties involved. He understood what was in a king's mind when he had to make decisions, even when it hurt some of his people. And he knew what was in the subject's mind when they were the one getting the short end of the stick. Now, to understand what Solomon is talking about in these nine verses, we have to start at the end. Look at verse 9 there. This is one of those passages where context is given last. Solomon frames the topic for today this way: "All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt." Now, by my count, this is the 17th time that we have seen the phrase "under the sun" being used in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's going to come up a few more times as well. And by using this phrase, Solomon's drawing our attention to the fact that he has spent time researching and exploring and considering everything that it is to be a human in this fallen world. It's like he has a camera, a video camera, that he has gone up on a tower with and has surveyed the entire scene before him. And then he zooms in on a particular scene and makes observations about that scene. It's kind of how the book of Ecclesiastes is structured. And in this particular scene that Solomon has zoomed in on, he sees a person who finds themselves under the power of someone who is actually causing them harm. As our sermon title puts it, it's a deal with when we are living under a fallen authority. And when I use the word fallen, I mean it in a theological sense, in a Genesis 3 sense. At best, all of our leaders are imperfect because they're fallen, right? But at worst, our leaders can also be evil or unjust because they are fallen. And the question before us today is, how are we to conduct ourselves under such authorities? How are we as Christians to relate to our fallen authorities who are above us? And the principles that Solomon talks about here don't relate just to government, by the way. It also relates to your home life, to school, to work. I'd encourage you to consider how those things apply throughout the week. But we're going to zone in on the political situation because that's where Solomon takes us this morning. And as Solomon has his video camera trained on that scene, he has two main sections that he's going to describe that scene with. The first is he wants to note the benefits of wisdom, but then he's going to quick to follow that up with the limits of wisdom. So first, look at the benefits of wisdom, and there are four of them. And the first one is a calm disposition. A calm disposition. Look at the beginning of verse 1. Solomon asks, "Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing?" Now, usually in the Bible, when we have a rhetorical question like this, we are expecting the answer that no one does. But Solomon actually answers in a minute that there is someone who is wise, there is someone who can know the interpretation of the thing. But before we look at that person, let's just pause and note and observe here that in the least, what Solomon is saying is that wisdom is rare. Wisdom is rare. It's something that's usually missing from our experience. When it's found, it's not something to be taken for granted. It's not naturally occurring. In fact, I think biblically speaking, wisdom is something that is cultivated. It's not something that is just in us. I read a quote this week that says, "Wisdom doesn't necessarily come with old age. Sometimes old age just shows up by itself." Now, those of you who are laughing, it must be true for you. Well, the overall picture of the Bible is that we are all born fools. That's one of the blessings of having godly parents, is that they raise us in wisdom. Even Jesus himself is said to grow in wisdom in Luke chapter 2, verse 40. How that worked with him being God and all-knowing and stuff, I don't know, but Jesus himself grew in wisdom. Think of Solomon's experience in 1 Kings chapter 3. He was given the gift of wisdom after he asked the Lord for it. But it sure was wise of Solomon to ask for wisdom, wasn't it? Chicken or egg there. Was Solomon wise to begin with, or was he given wisdom? How'd that happen? Well, I think it was the fact that he had a godly father named David who brought him up in wisdom. And so wisdom was cultivated within Solomon, but it was also given to him by the Lord. Wisdom is rare, but it's available. So what is the person who is like the wise and knows the interpretation of the thing like? Well, as our outline has it, he has a calm disposition. Look at the rest of verse 1. "A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed." Biblically speaking, to have a shining face is to be blessed by God, is to have received his favor. There's a famous prayer of Aaron and his sons that they were to pray over the people of Israel in Numbers chapter 6. It says, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you." When our faces shine, there is a confidence that we have. There is an inner glow on our very faces because we have been blessed by the Lord. Excuse me. We see Solomon describe it as the hardness of our faces being changed. To have a softened face is to have a softened heart. Proverbs 15:13 says, a glad heart makes a cheerful face. Even when confronted with the tyranny of a fallen authority, the wise person can have a calm disposition. They can shine and be radiant. Why is this? How can this be? Well, a wise person understands reality. And to understand reality means you understand eternity. All the words and actions of a fallen authority are just a blip on the timeline of eternity. Ultimately, it is God who is in charge. And if I am blessed by God, then nothing can touch me. Whatever happens to me in this life, even under fallen authorities who are causing me harm, is for my good in light of eternity. I think of the words of Jesus to his disciples as he was warning them to prepare themselves for persecution. These words are from Luke 24. Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. We read many times in the Bible, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And if we rightly fear the Lord, then we will not fear the rest of those things in our life. God knows us. God loves us. And the wise person remembers that. It may be easy for him to count some of the hairs on some of your heads, but for others it's a little more difficult. But it's communicating how intimately God knows you, down to the last hair of your head. And when you understand that, you can be radiant. The wise person understands reality and what is happening in front of them. I think Luther captured this thought so well in his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, with the lines, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. The wise person can give a reason for the hope that is within them, as 1 Peter 3 says. It's on their face. That's the first benefit of wisdom under fallen authorities. The second one is that the wise person has an obedient heart. An obedient heart. Look at verse 2. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. And that's pretty straightforward and simple, isn't it? I can about guarantee you that in the context that Solomon is writing about, the wise person here is wiser than the king is. Even so, it is wise for the wise person to obey the king, to submit to him. The reason why is because the king is where he is because God has put him there. Romans 13, 1 and 2, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. The authority that any human has over us is God-given authority. And more than that, it's God-backed authority. In the second half of the verse there, verse 2, there the ESV translates a tricky Hebrew phrase like this, because of God's oath to him, meaning that God made some promise to the king. That's a possible translation. But if you look at the end of that phrase in your Bibles there, if you have an ESV Bible, you should see a little number 2 above it. And if you go down to the bottom of the page, you'll see that there's another way that phrase could be translated, which is because of your oath to God. The reason why you are to submit to the king is because of your oath to God. I think that's the more likely translation, and most scholars seem to agree with that, which means that the reason why we submit to the authorities that are over us is because we submit to God. God said to submit to them, therefore we will submit to them. What Solomon is pointing to here matches up with the rest of the scriptures in regards to his people's duty to human authority. I already read Romans 13:1 that says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Titus 3:1 says, be submissive to rulers and authorities, be obedient. 1 Peter 2:13 and 14, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. A wise person honors the Lord by honoring their king, by keeping the king's command. Listen, we as Christians ought to be the most eager people to obey the human authorities who are over us, whether they be good or bad. When we are known more for being rebels than for being submissive, we are not reflecting our Lord's heart. To be clear, there are times when we need to dissent, those times when to obey that authority would cause us to sin against the Lord. But if that's just 1% of the commands that our King gives us, then those other 99% of commands ought to be owned by us. There ought not to be a complaint that can be registered against us because we are so obedient, so eager to serve. This is one of the chief arguments that the early church employed when persecution broke out. Many of you will know the name of Justin Martyr, who was an early Christian apologist, meaning he argued in defense of Christianity. And great persecution had broken out across the Roman Empire, and Christians were being killed and jailed and so forth. And Justin wrote, you guys are fools for doing that because the Christians are your best citizens. They're the ones that want to obey you the most. They're the ones that want peace in the land. We are called to be the same. Every political leader, every politician ought to be thankful that the Church of Jesus Christ is within their jurisdiction. Rothbury ought to feel blessed that Rothbury Community Church is here. New Era, Hart, Montague, Whitehall, whatever, they ought to feel blessed because you are there, Christian. It ought to be in their favor. This is because Christians ought to be the best citizens around. And to be a good citizen is to obey the King's command. There's a third benefit that wisdom gives us under fallen authorities, and that is a peaceful situation. A peaceful situation. When we wisely relate to the authorities in our lives, we will, by and large, enjoy peace. I refer once again to Romans 13, this time verse 3. Paul writes, would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. In other words, if you want to have a peaceful life, if you want to get along with the authorities in your life, then be good. Pretty straightforward. Another passage where Paul makes this point is 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. It reads, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Paul instructs us as Christians, keep your heads down. Do your best to live peacefully, simply, quietly. Don't offend anyone if you can help it. So how do we live in such a way as to enjoy a peaceful situation? Well, there's four things that Solomon points to here that promotes peace. The first is that we ought to be respectful of the authorities over us. He says in verse 3, be not hasty to go from his presence. In other words, wait to be dismissed. When you go to the king, don't just say, hey, I got something that's more impressing than to talk to you right now, king. I'm out of here. If you want a historical perspective on this, remember the story of Esther, how she wasn't able to enter the king's presence unless he extended the scepter out to her. Well, she couldn't leave his presence as well unless he said, okay, you can go now. We have this for rituals in our day too. Even this past week, I had the privilege with my family being at the completed adoption of little Eve Pollock down in Muskegon, where we, when the judge came in, rose, all rise as the judge comes into the courtroom, right? Out of honor and respect for this man and for his position. When we do those things, we promote peace and we can find ourselves enjoying a peaceful situation. showing respect. A second thing that we do to promote peace is to be known for righteous causes. Look at the rest of verse 3. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. That is, the king does whatever he pleases. This is one of those that I fear that we have, as the church has struggled with in the past number of months. I find that when the average unbeliever thinks of evangelicals today, we are known more for what we are against than what we are for. We are known more for our political leanings than for the gospel itself. We are known for our negativity, for our smugness, and even our hypocrisy. And when we align ourselves with an evil cause, we lose any credibility we have in a righteous cause. And I won't get into specifics now, but I will just say that in the past few years, I have seen far too many Christians take unbiblical stances in regards to things like immigration and race and economics, and those are the things that unbelievers hear from us before they hear the gospel. We sully our witness when we do that. And when we do those things, we can be blacklisted and lose any goodwill and witness that we once had. And especially when we find ourselves in the company of the wicked, we shouldn't be surprised when we are treated like them. A third way to promote peace is found in verse 4. It reads, "For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?'" The principle here is to watch your tongue. Watch what you say. We know the power of the tongue from James chapter 3, how dangerous it is. Oh, how many times do our mouths lead us into trouble? I think of a comedian once who talked about how he said these words and he just wished he could grab them and stuff them back in, right? Adrian Rogers says, "Wisdom has two parts. The first part is having a lot to say. The second is not always saying it." As we'll see in a moment, there is a time to speak up. There is a time when to be faithful to Jesus means we must speak. But we must be careful in how we speak. What are the words coming out of our mouths when the officer walks back to his car with our license and registration in his hands? Do we find ourselves uttering our president's name in prayer or in complaint more often? Do we find ourselves talking about our leaders with respect or with resentment more often? The wise person watches their tongue, and what happens is when we do that, we enjoy peace. Finally, a fourth way that the wise person finds peace is simply through obedience. We already saw this up in verse 2, but he says at the beginning of verse 5 there, "Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing." To obey the king is to obey the Lord, and to obey the king is to know peace, is to invite a peaceful relationship with that king. Christians, we are peacemakers, not troublemakers. We are to be the very best citizens that an authority figure could dream of. A nation ought to be blessed because of the presence of God's people, because God's people are a people of peace. But that doesn't mean that we are cowards. That doesn't mean that we just sit in the corner and be blind to everything that is happening around us, that we are perpetually silent. Because sometimes when we see evil, when we see injustice, to be faithful to Jesus means that we must speak up. And that's another benefit of wisdom, number 4 on our larger outline there for the benefits of wisdom, which is discerning action. Discerning action. There is a time to speak and a time to be heard. Look at the rest of verse 5 and verse 6. "And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him." A proper time and a just way for what? Well, a proper time and a just way to speak up, to be heard, to have your voice listened to. We live in a system and in a culture where we have rights to be in contact with those who are above us in authority, sometimes even to confront them, sometimes even to remove them. But the point here is that the wise person does this with discernment. This means that there is a right way and many wrong ways to speak and to be heard. This means that a wise person is not someone who wastes their breath and their witness on every single issue that they could ever talk about. They don't use a shotgun and a spread shot and hit everything. They're like a sniper who's waiting for the right moment to pull the trigger when their words will have the greatest impact. This also means that the wise person is careful in how they are speaking and what they are trying to accomplish. The ends do not justify the means. No matter how noble a purpose, when we align ourselves with immoral people or when we have to take crooked avenues to get our way, we are in the wrong. A discerning person, a wise person, knows the right moment to speak. And when that moment arises, they speak. Now, wisdom can do us a lot of good. It can give us a calm disposition. It can give us obedient hearts. It can promote a peaceful situation. It can guide us into discerning action. But wisdom in itself is not enough. This is the message of the entire Old Testament, by the way. The law is not enough. Judges are not enough. Kings are not enough. Prophets are not enough. And now we have wisdom is not enough. Wisdom is limited. This is the second major section. Wisdom may better our odds in life, but it cannot guarantee tomorrow's outcome. There have been many wise people who have known great suffering despite their wisdom. The first limit of wisdom that Solomon points to is the uncertainty of the future. Look at verse 7. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? Meaning, he doesn't know what's going to come. This is true for the wise person as well as for the king. No one knows what tomorrow will hold. Even wisdom itself cannot promise what tomorrow will bring. If we lived in a perfect world, then wisdom would be able to perfectly guide us in tomorrow. But we don't live in a perfect world. We live in a fallen, sinful world. And the outcome that wisdom says ought to be doesn't always happen. So there's uncertainty in the future. There's also, second, an inability in the present. A second limit of wisdom is our inability in the present. How foolish are we to think that we can control tomorrow when we can't even control today? Look at verse 8. No man has the power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. There's four things here that we can't control. The first is either our inability to control our spirit when it leaves our bodies or our inability to control the weather. The word translated as spirit there can also be translated as wind. But either way, you're still in the powerlessness camp. The second thing we can't control is the day we die. The third is our ability to stay out of the fray. There is no discharge from war, meaning there's a battle going on and we are unable to excuse ourselves from it. We can't dodge the consequences of living in a fallen world. And the fourth thing is we are unable to deliver ourselves. All our scheming and scrambling, our planning, everything that we can do to try to save ourselves from our fate in this life ends up in futility. We are powerless. We are weak. So as helpful and as blessed as wisdom is, it cannot save us. It cannot deliver us. It's not like Solomon here is handing us the golden key to solve all of our problems that we ever have, that wisdom is going to be the solution to it all. Tim Keller says, to have wisdom is to have competence in how life really works. But when we don't have the power to make life work the way we want it to work, we are left being weak and broken. Wisdom can only get us so far. It can't guarantee us tomorrow, and it doesn't grant us enough power to avoid the many sufferings of today. Solomon keeps on doing this, doesn't he? In one breath, he is extolling the greatness of wisdom, of how great and awesome it is. And yet in the next breath, he's saying, but it's not enough. It can't provide everything that you need. And the reason for this is because the entire point of the book of Ecclesiastes is that wisdom is not enough. It's great, it's helpful, but it can't deliver us. We need something greater than wisdom to deliver us, even from fallen authorities who harm us. We need something outside of wisdom to save us. We need something outside of our fallenness to save us. In fact, we need something that is not fallen to enter into our fallenness to save us. And the wonderful news is that he has. We're getting ready to turn the corner here in the next couple of weeks as we start celebrating Christmas and the coming of our salvation. The wonderful news is that Jesus has come. And though we may languish under fallen authorities who are above us, Jesus promises to one day make it all right. He promises that someday he will be the perfect authority over us. He promises that our sufferings and sorrows of today, even under fallen authorities, are worth it. Our hope is not found in wisdom. Our hope is not found in the White House. In Christ alone, our hope is found. Let's pray to him and then close by singing of him. Well, Father, we thank you for the practicalness of your word, the direction that we are pointed in how we can faithfully conduct ourselves in this fallen world, even this fallen nation, God. Some of us are filled with excitement. Some of us are filled with fear at the prospect of what is to come in the next coming years. God, I pray that you would help us to act with wisdom, no matter what comes. Help us to trust you. And help us to place our hope in Christ alone. We pray that in his name, amen.
Let's stand together as we close.
In Christ alone, my hope is found.
He is my light, my strength, my soul. His cornerstone.
Alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose. Bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Oh, you get me, Alex? There you go. That song never gets old, does it? That's a good one. Let me remind you, tonight is our Pie and Praise event. For those of you who don't know what that is, it's a time to come and get high on sugar and enjoy fellowship with one another. That's at 6 p.m. Bring your favorite dessert. James, what do you always request? What kind of pie do you want? Rhubarb. All right. Someone make some rhubarb pie for James, all right? And me. I like it too. That's at 6 o'clock. And let me close by reminding you of what I mentioned a little bit ago from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen.